Well, I invite you to turn in your Bible once again this morning to Psalm 23. Even if you don't need your Bible to be able to quote most of this, I'd encourage you to keep the Word open as we look at a single half verse, actually, tonight or this morning, and then return to the second half this evening. Psalm 23, the first part of verse 3. And this morning I'm going to try to answer three questions that are raised by the first part of that verse, which says, "He restores my soul." We will devote by far the most time and attention to the second of these questions, but it makes the most sense, I think, to start with this question as number one. What is soul restoration? What does David mean by these lyrics to the song of the shepherd, "He restores my soul"? Well, after much time and study based on my years of seminary training and so forth, it obviously depends on what David meant by the words restore and soul. Yeah, your pastor's a genius, right? Pastor Obvious. We have to know what those words mean, but it's important that we understand it. First of all, what does soul mean? We speak of that and use that word in so many different ways, even in our day, that it's important we understand what the Hebrew mind thought of when they heard that word soul. Well, in Hebrew thought and communication, soul could signify one of several things. It could mean the principle of life that animates human beings generally, that is to say, life itself. For instance, we read in Genesis 2:7 that the Lord formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. Or it can refer to the inner being of a person specifically, as opposed to the body, and including such things as mental, emotional, and spiritual capacities. "Gladden the soul of your servant," we read in Psalm 86:4. "For to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." And Jeremiah 31:25 sounds very much like our focal verse today. God says, "I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish." Or it can simply stand for the self, which in those cases, soul was used in place of a personal pronoun or a personal reference. In Psalms 42 and 43, for example, the composer keeps asking himself, "O my soul, why are you downcast within me?" And surely both Moses and Jesus were speaking holistically when they quoted the great commandment, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." He wasn't trying to divvy up ourselves. He was saying, you're to love God with everything, your whole being. Well, here in the 23rd Psalm, it could be that David was blending together all three of these connotations. That's why various translators render it, "He renews and sustains my life," or "He brings back my vitality." Even in one case, "He restores my failing health." The Good Shepherd is concerned about restoring every part of us. He doesn't look at us and just say, "I'm going to touch this part of your life. I want to change this part of your life. I'm going to restore this in you." He says, "I want to completely transform you as whole people." And that leads us second into a consideration of what the word restore means. And if you've listened, I've already mentioned several of the possibilities, right? Restoration can be synonymous with renewal, revival, revitalization, replenishment, bringing back to full health, and so on. One German scholar thus paraphrased the entire thought like this: "God refreshes my soul and imbues me with new vitality and zest for life." Well, this half verse assumes that there was indeed a state of God-given life and vitality previously, and that now he works daily to reestablish, repair, or refresh that condition in us. And I'll say more about that in a moment. So we at least have a decent idea then of what David was talking about here. The Lord was his shepherd, under whose gracious care he expected to have no lack. Certainly no lack of nourishment, refreshment, and rest. And he would see to it that by these means and others, David's entire being would be constantly renewed and revitalized. That's the general idea. Basically, that's what biblical soul restoration is. And I don't think any of us would deny that we need it. Some days, perhaps, we may feel that need more acutely than others. Have you had one of those days this week when you've simply said, boy, I really need God's renewal today? We always, though, need to have our spiritual, emotional, mental, physical, and relational tanks filled. Only the shepherd and overseer of our souls can provide that. So that's a simple answer to the first question. Now we'll go into a little bit more detail and a little bit more practicality in the second question. Why do I need soul restoration? I probably don't have to answer that in detail, but it's important for us to understand the way that our lives work. Consider a few of the logical implications of David's declaration. The fact that he speaks of the Lord providing restoration implies, first of all, that something important has been lost, depleted, or seriously diminished, doesn't it? If that were not the case, he wouldn't speak of the need for restoration and the promise of God to do it. Something he truly needs for sustenance or survival is running low. And I think he's talking about something more than just material needs. I mean, he's already addressed those in the previous verse. So I think he's talking about something more practical and more holistic than just the needs of my body. That's why the Prince of Baptist Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, commented on this verse, "When the soul grows sorrowful, Christ revives it. When the soul is sinful, he sanctifies it. When it is weak, he strengthens it." And he could go on to speak of a lot of other needs that we would have for such restoration. So we could rightly say, for instance, that if we've lost our sense of joy as believers or as church members, Jesus helps us recover that. Have you had a restoration of joy by something that God blessed you with this past week? If we've compromised our sexual standards, whether literally or maybe just mentally, Jesus helps us recover our purity. If we've compromised and feel like failures as parents or witnesses or friends, he fills us with fresh resolve and hope. So you get the idea. When something is lacking that is good and needful and God-honoring, the Lord Jesus restores it. In fact, here's Spurgeon again. "Are any of us low on grace? Do we feel that our spirituality is at its lowest ebb? Remember, he who turns the ebb into the flood can restore your soul too." We ought to pray to him then. To borrow the words of another psalmist in Psalm 85:4, "Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?" Well, second, David seems to imply that there will be serious, possibly even deadly consequences if our deficient condition is allowed to persist for very long. So if the need for soul restoration implies that we've lacked or run out of something or running low on it, then it also suggests that if we are not thus restored, then we face terrible consequences, perhaps even death. Shepherd and pastor Philip Keller tells us that there's a condition that's well known among shepherds, I had never heard of it before, called a cast sheep, which literally means a cast down sheep. As he describes it, a heavy, fat, or long-fleeced sheep will lie down comfortably in some little hollow or depression on the ground. It may roll over onto its side slightly to stretch out its legs to relax. At times, though, its center of gravity may suddenly shift so that the sheep turns on its back far enough that its feet no longer touch the ground. It may feel a sense of panic and start to paw frantically at the air, which usually makes things only worse. It rolls over even further and soon becomes quite impossible for the sheep to regain its feet. Left in this helpless condition, he says, gases begin to build up in the body, circulation to the legs is eventually cut off, and the sheep can die in a matter of hours. Only the shepherd can roll the sheep back onto its feet and thus restore its life soul. Well, Pastor James Boyce once said in a sermon, you know what? We can be like those cast sheep, spiritually on our backs and quite helpless. Only the good shepherd can right us and get us going again. Let me tell you, pastors and teachers, as good as they are and as much as God may choose to use them, cannot do that for you. No amount of personal Bible study or just reading another Christian book by itself will do that. Only fellowship with the Lord Jesus, by which He graciously takes you and turns you and restores you, can you avoid otherwise very serious consequences spiritually. Well, number three, He restores my soul implies that the Lord has reasons both for allowing and then for replenishing our spent resources. Now, think about that. There's a reason that God allows you to get run down to the point where you feel like you're just about to run out of the resources that you need. And then, of course, there's a purpose for Him stepping in His timing at the right moment and restoring those needs. The great shepherd of the sheep doesn't do anything without a purpose, does he? I mean, we acknowledge that there are things when our God in heaven does whatever He pleases, Psalm 115:3, but doesn't tell us why. Those things are still mysteries to us. But overall, we still understand that He has a wise and sovereign reason for everything He allows to happen to us. I don't know if you found yourself wondering this ever before. Maybe recently you've even thought this. Why in the world does God do things that way? Why doesn't He just, when I get saved, fill me with all the resources, all the strength, all the insight, everything that I'm going to need? Because after all, the Bible says that He fills me with His Spirit. His Spirit gives me spiritual gifts. He produces spiritual fruit in me. If I'm walking in His presence, He always provides the things I need, and He knows them before I even ask Him. So why do I have to keep going through this process of being depleted and then trusting God, maybe even pleading with God to restore me? Well, I'm going to speak to some of the causes of our spiritual weaknesses and needs in just a bit, but let's allow the Apostle Paul to give us the main reason that he does this. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1:8 and following about certain afflictions that he had suffered in Asia Minor that had left him and his co-workers so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. In fact, if you recall that letter, Paul actually said, we felt like we were living out and expecting very soon a death sentence. That's what they were thinking. Why? I mean, weren't they following the Good Shepherd? Well, sure they were. Hadn't He called them and led them and fed them and protected them thus far? Of course He had. So why did they still require the restorative, renewing work of God's Spirit? Why did He allow them to suffer like cast sheep? Well, Paul gives us the answer. Are you ready for this? It was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Self-trust. Proud, arrogant, self-sufficient, that is always a temptation, even for the best among us, because we want to pull our weight, so to speak. We want to be faithful to the Lord, and our society in particular encourages us to be self-sufficient, and so it's very easy for us to start relying on ourselves. God allows us to get to the point where we need His restoration so that we will trust in Him and not in ourselves. Paul went on to affirm, by the way, in that same context, God did deliver us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us, because on Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us yet again. Oh, and by the way, he added, you must also help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Now, do you see the application there? It's very clear. He says, God allows me to be burdened, maybe even despairing, and then promises to restore my soul so that I won't be tempted to depend on my own strength and resources, but his. Oh, and I'll also be required to depend upon the prayer of my fellow believers. So it won't be just Jesus and me, like some of us like to act at times. Because of God's power and because of the cooperation and partnership of fellow worshipers and prayers, I will know this soul restoration. That way, God gets all the credit. Other people see their function in the body of Christ. God is glorified, the church is edified, and I'm satisfied. All of that comes together when we're trusting the Lord to restore our souls. Now, beyond those basic implications, what are some of the causes or issues or problems that make soul restoration necessary? I'm going to have to list these fairly briefly, but to me, these are really at the heart of this half verse in Psalm 23:3. The first cause is simply what I'll call daily consumption. We see this in so many different areas, but normal demands made upon our spiritual resources tend to deplete our personal supply of those resources. It's just like any other resource that we need, right? Gas tanks have to be refilled with gas, or you won't get very far. Refrigerators and cupboards have to be restocked with food, or your family will have to subsist on Sonic. Energy expended on a hard day's work or during a tough games competition has to be replenished, and so on. Well, we could say the same thing, couldn't we, about our spiritual lives. Our filling with the Holy Spirit, our intake of God's Word, our fellowship with Christ in prayer and in the fellowship of the church, our love for our spouses and our family members, our church attendance, service and giving, many other spiritual assets must be renewed and restored constantly, or we and others will suffer. Of course, periodic and ongoing trials also tend to drain whatever spiritual resources we've built up, right? The Bible makes that abundantly clear. So, long or short-term health issues, problems with work or school or finances, unexpected losses or changes, added responsibilities, the list is almost endless. All of these trials can team with the ordinary depletion of our resources to make it even more needful. One of the most debilitating causes of spiritual depletion, no doubt, is unrepented sin. Sin that we tolerate or allow to linger without confessing and forsaking it. That's why David prayed in the 51st Psalm after his sin with Bathsheba, restore to me the joy of my salvation. See it? Restore it. I've lost it. I used to go joyfully to the house of God. I looked forward to my time with you, but now your hand has been heavy on me because I've kept silent about my sin. Restore to me the joy of knowing that I'm forgiven and renew a right spirit within me, he said. Strained or broken relationships also are a common siphon of our spiritual energy and stamina. Even someone like the Apostle Paul, who carried the Lord's own authority, as you know, had to constantly seek restoration with members of the churches that he'd established. Now, there was a lot of people, and you would think that since Paul had been called by Jesus, entrusted with the gospel to the Gentiles, and Paul actually said, this is the Lord's own word that I'm commanding you, you'd think that his life would have been fairly carefree. All he had to do was appeal to his apostolic authority, right? Well, people still hated him. They still disagreed with him. They still gossiped about him. They still did all that they could to oppose him in certain instances. And Paul didn't always pull rank. In fact, on one occasion he said, listen, if you want to get into boasting and bragging about who's the most important and who has the most things to their credit, let me just list my weaknesses to you. Because when I am weak, then I am strong. The Lord restores me. And that's what I'm most proud of, is His work in my life. I don't have to get into an argument. I don't care that you oppose me. It's really most important that the Lord is honored. Religious persecution causes soul seepage too. And I mean, even in the milder forms that we tend to face in our society, those can cause a need for restoration. The psalmist said, "Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of my enemies? My adversaries taunt me while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" People question us, and sometimes they seem to have a point. Why is it that while we're trying to lead the kind of life that Jesus has called us to, it seems like we still have just the same kinds of issues and face the same problems that others do? Our enemies will take that, twist it, and use it against us. The final cause I'll just label mission fatigue, by which I mean something like this: a loss of vision about why we're following Jesus in the first place, a failure to maintain the connection between discipleship and, say, your family life or your work or certain relationships. Sometimes we kind of tend to divide things into sacred and secular instead of just seeing all of life as being lived for the glory of God. A diminished enthusiasm, perhaps, for the work of the kingdom, wherever that takes us. And an apparent lack of power to discern and to do the will of God. All these things sometimes get difficult for us because even though we want to follow the Lord and do His will, it just takes its toll on us. All this and more is why we need spiritual renewal, biblical revival, church revitalization. And remember, though, it all starts with each one of us, with personal soul renewal. And then it moves out from us, and we can hopefully gather together with like-minded believers in prayer and in commitment to follow the Lord Jesus so all of us are restored. That's why we need this soul restoration. Now, I told you that was going to be the longest point, didn't I? But it's time now to go on to question number 3. How does the Lord restore us? The Bible gives myriad answers to that question, but let me share with you the ones that I consider most powerful in our setting. Now, listen carefully to this first one, because I'm going to state it in a way that you may not have heard before. I think the Lord often begins to restore us by enthralling our minds with who He is. Now, that phrase is not original with me and is nowhere that I know of in Scripture that it says it precisely that way. But I hope that you can learn to appreciate what that really means. When our minds are enthralled with the Lord, we are fascinated, captivated, and delighted by thoughts about Him and fellowship with Him. Really, when you're enthralled with anything, you can be enthralled with sports, you can be enthralled with pleasure and entertainment, you can be enthralled with your grandkids, and that's not always bad, they're not always bad things, but whatever your mind is enthralled with, you are focused on. And you can't think of anything more that you would like except to be in the presence of that thing or person, to experience more of that. The sheer majesty of Jesus' person and grace, then, holds us spellbound. We can't get enough of Him. Our attention is riveted on Him. Our hearts long to know Him better, and our lives are intent on serving Him more faithfully. Now, I can almost guarantee you that if your heart and mind are not so enthralled with the Lord Jesus, it's because they're enthralled with something else. It's not until you understand and train your affections and your mindset beyond those things which distract you and captivate your attention instead of Him that you'll find the kind of soul restoration that the Lord is talking about. I recently read just a portion of a book. It's been updated by the Puritan John Owen. Again, I love his works, and although they're hard to get through sometimes, they're so rewarding. And he says, you know, what most of us need more of is just the desire to see who Jesus really is. And we've talked about that over the past several months, haven't we? How do we approach and fellowship with Jesus as He is? Not as we'd like Him to be, but as the Bible says He is. What is that really all about? Well, let me just tell you, when you find that, when the Spirit enables you to actually experience that, there's nothing more satisfying than that. Your greatest experience, your greatest joy is multiplied many times over when you finally get to know and are enthralled with the Lord Jesus. There's nothing more restorative than that. Let me give you an example. We didn't sing the whole song today, but I can hardly make it through one of the songs that we sang today. What a beautiful name the name of Jesus is. And of course, you have to know a little bit of the background. One of the reasons that I almost always tear up when we sing that is because that happened to be the song that was playing when I was walking my daughter down the aisle during her wedding. And then when I got to the end of that long walk, I had to actually turn around and do the ceremony, which is not easy for a softy like me. But it's not really the emotional connections with that event. It's rather the way the song builds on who Jesus is. And I think that's why she chose it. It's because, you know, as the wedding party was going down, they were singing the first couple of verses. What a beautiful name the name of Jesus is. This wedding was to be an illustration of the relationship he has with us, which all marriages really do. And then as it began to crescendo a little bit, it wasn't just a beautiful name anymore. What a wonderful name is the name of Jesus Christ, my King. But then at the end, we didn't really even plan it this way, but right when those back doors opened and we emerged, what a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. There's no rival. There's no equal. There's no other name. It is the name above every name. Well, that song just fills me with joy about the Jesus that I know and that lives in me. So that's just a small portion of what it means to be enthralled with the Lord Jesus. He himself restores my soul, and he'll restore yours too by giving you those kinds of glimpses of who he really is. And at the same time, usually he'll do it by also humbling us to see our desperate need for grace. That's the other side of the coin. When you see how powerful a name Jesus has, what you immediately see is really how low and insignificant you are in the grand scheme of the universe. This is what happened to Paul, according to his own testimony in 2 Corinthians 12. Oh, he'd had great visions and revelations of the Lord, as he put it, more than we'll ever see this side of heaven. In fact, he saw and heard things that cannot be told, he said, which man may not utter. Just as a side note, it's always amazed me that people who claim to have these experiences of going to heaven, they feel free just to blurt it all out, usually for a price, right? Paul said, I saw things that I'm not even allowed to speak about. But that isn't all that Paul was given. In fact, if that had been all that he had been given, these surpassing and great revelations, he would no doubt have become conceited and started to boast about his unique experiences. And again, that's what we generally see. Somebody has a unique experience, what do? They start bragging about it. They start telling everybody, this is what the Lord said to me. This is how he appeared to me. I'm going to appear on this show. I'm going to go before this audience. I'm going to share all of these wonderful things. And it begins to be an ego trip. Paul knew that that's what would happen if that's all he had. And God knew it too. So you know what Paul was also given? A thorn in his flesh. He called it a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. We don't know exactly what it was, but it put him in need of constant soul restoration. He learned, as he put it, that through this painful thorn, to be content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. All those things that we just talked about that make us need soul restoration. Paul said, I learned to brag about those things because that's the way God brings me to the point where he can restore me. In his words again, when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, how could he be? Because as the Lord told him in that same passage, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You know what Jesus was saying to Paul and what he says to us? Let me be the one who restores your soul. Trust me to be the one who constantly renews your strength. I can only be restored sufficiently in my soul when I'm humble enough to see that I desperately need it. As long as I'm doing okay on my own, I'm handling things, I'm standing firm on my own, as long as I need those, I'll never find this kind of restoration at all. And such grace wasn't for Paul only, any more than it's only for us, because, number three, our gracious shepherd also restores souls by allowing us to see the compassionate purpose he has for the whole world. Amen. Not just for us and the people immediately around us. Amen. When he restores our soul, he doesn't only do it for us, he does it to further his purposes in the world and to let us see those purposes clearly. Now, remember that sermon of Peter from Acts 3 that we all walked through earlier in the service? The experience that he had there at the beautiful gate? Our daily soul restoration is just a tiny personal part of what Christ Jesus is planning to do in the eternal cosmic restoration of all things. That's where we ended up, you remember? God had done a great work of healing in this poor crippled man's life. But as Peter preached, he said, oh, and by the way, the gospel is for all of us. This is just a symbol of the power that the gospel has, that he has come to restore us all. And we need to trust in him, the one who you crucified, who God raised from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the one through whom times of refreshing spiritually may come. And Jesus is going to be reserved in heaven until the day of the final restoration. You see, soul restoration is only part, a small part, of cosmic, universal, eternal restoration that God has planned for everything that's going to happen. Wow. That's similar to what Paul said over in Romans 8 too, isn't it? Where he said the whole creation is groaning right now, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. That means us. Until we're glorified, until we're completely restored, and then all the creation is going to be restored as well. You know, one of the reasons I get down from time to time like one of those cast sheep is that I get just a little too focused on what's going on in my universe. And I would never say this, but I start acting as if the entire universe revolves around me. You know, my little corner of the world, my family, my friends, my projects, my needs. God cares about all those things, by the way, but that's not all he's doing. And when he restores my soul, the way he does that is by allowing me to see that there's much bigger purposes that he's working on. Eternal purposes that have been his from the very creation of this world and won't be complete until the final consummation. Well, of course, all of these means of restoration that we've mentioned and more, once again, depend on our growth in the Scriptures, the Word of God, where we encounter the transforming, renewing truth and grace of the living one. Our love for the Lord's church, where encouraging, honest fellowship happens, you know. When we speak the truth in love to one another, truth, yes, but lovingly spoken, do you know how much that helps in this restoration? When you take the Word of God that he's given to you in your time of need and you speak it to me, then the Spirit takes that and he says, yeah, that's what you need too. We're restored. The church begins to be revived when that happens. And of course, our submission to the Holy Spirit is necessary, through whom the shepherd renews his flock with power for witness, production of Christ-like fruit, gifts for serving, unity in the local body, progress in holiness, and a number of other things that we could mention. Well, that German scholar that I mentioned earlier described the soul restoration of Psalm 23:3 as something that the Lord does by granting us a God-centered, all-embracing perspective of whatever happens to us. Does that make sense? Man. It is God-centered because we see him behind everything. It is all-embracing because it includes every part of our lives, all of who we are, body, soul, spirit, family, church, everything. And it is done for his glory and purposes first and foremost, so that more can be drawn to him in the world. That scholar said it this way: in the presence of the Lord who is everlasting and unchanging, what we call time fuses into an eternal present where past experience and future hope are merged together into a single present focal point. You say, man, that sounds awfully abstract. Well, German scholars of a past generation were known for that, okay? But think about how hymn writer Isaac Watts put it. He put it a little more simpler and certainly more poetically when he said this: O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. You see it? Past, God has been our helper. Future, he's our only hope. We're looking for an eternal home. He brings those together even amidst the stormy blast of the present, so that our souls can be restored. Watts goes on: under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. 1,000 ages in thy sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be thou our guard while life shall last, and our eternal home. I hope that right now you're praying, Lord, do it again. Do that for me. Do that for us. Restore my soul. Revive your people. Let every one of us gladly, humbly, worshipfully announce to the world, he restores my soul. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, truly we are desperate for that soul restoration. We may not crave and be so enthralled with you right now that everything else takes a second seat, but we want to be. Whatever it takes, Lord, whatever trials we must face, whatever thorns you must send into our lives, give us that sense that apart from you, we can do nothing. And yet with you, in fellowship with you, we have everything. May we be like the author of Scripture who said, there is nothing in heaven or on earth that I desire beside thee, because every other passion, every other desire has been displaced or at least put in its right order because of our deep, deep love for you. Shepherd, thank you for leading us, providing for us, and for restoring us through all these means and more that we've talked about today. And I ask that we would be instruments of your restoration to our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would bring that cold cup of water to someone who has yet to hear the gospel. Lord, even as we see the upheavals in our world today, as we understand the tragedies that take place all around us every day, Lord, we pray that you would bring such restoration to your people, such a joy in fellowship with you, that all these things would serve as greater incentives for us to urgently declare the gospel and to worship you with our whole hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would teach me every day to more faithfully worship you with all my heart, all of my soul, all of my mind, all of my strength. Help us, Lord, to do that which would be most honoring to you, and we know that when we do, we'll be satisfied in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing a hymn of commitment and invitation. This is your invitation just to respond to what the Word of God has said. And if that includes making a public statement of your faith in Jesus, if you want to say, I've been saved this past week, or I want to give my life to Christ today, if there is a recommitment or reaffirmation of his lordship that you'd like people to pray with you about, if you are interested in church membership, whatever the Lord says, if we can help you with that, I'll be at the front to greet you, to pray with you. But you respond as the Spirit leads you today.